Amen. Let's turn together now as we remain standing to our sermon scripture, which you'll find tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read tonight, beginning in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4 and going through verse 16. It is my expectation, Lord willing, to finish this epistle next Lord's Day evening. That's the plan. That's the expectation. And tonight we'll cover 9 through 16. So this is the word of the Lord, the second epistle of Paul to his dear son and beloved brother in the faith, Timothy, chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearing tonight. You may be seated. Shall we pray together? We thank you, O Lord, for this, your word. We thank you for the life, ministry, and testimony of the Apostle Paul, and for this very touching, heart-rending, utterly human account of the end of his life. And I pray, O God, that you would use now this, your word, and the preaching of it to bring encouragement and courage to our hearts and to our lives. And as always, would you increase grace and mercy and faith and sanctify us through and through. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't suppose this is the picture of the Apostle Paul that many of us first think of when we consider this great man. First thing that we are confronted by in our text this evening is the remarkable human element in these concluding remarks near the end of 2 Timothy. The great theological argument of his letter is concluded. His exhortations to Timothy about how to conduct himself as a pastor in the household of God is likewise now complete. All that remains is for Paul to sign off with a few brief personal remarks of an autobiographical and historical nature. But this too is the word of God. This too is profitable. And it reminds us that the Christian life is always lived out in the real lives of real people, never in the abstract, never divorced from human experience. whatever idealized version of the Christian life we may fantasize about, there is always this, the reality of how things actually are. And so we have, in the first instance, Paul's humanity, his utter humanness as expressed and portrayed in these, his closing remarks in the last canonical letter he wrote in the New Testament. The great apostle to the Gentiles, remember now. He is, remember now, the great apostle to the Gentiles, a titan, a towering figure, but he remained nevertheless a human being with hopes and longings and desires that fill the heart of any human being, hopes and longings for companionship, for encouragement, and so on. Like us, surprising as it might be to you, he could be let down by others, and he was. He could experience isolation. He could know feelings of loneliness and abandonment. He could know disappointment. He knew, as our Lord knew, what it was to be forsaken. Notice in verse 9 what he begs of Timothy. Be diligent. Come to me quickly. How utterly human. How real. And you might say, you might think, that as long as we have the Lord, as long as we have the presence of Christ, we spoke so much of that this morning, as long as we have the promises of His Word, then we do not have need of others. That is not the common experience nor the common testimony of men and women. Loneliness is a real thing. So is isolation. Those feelings can be overwhelming and debilitating. Remember now that by this time in his life, Paul is nearing the end and he knows it. He sits in a dark, dank, wet, cold Roman prison. He awaits final trial and execution. And he had, at this point, few friends that he could truly rely upon. Few whom he truly considered kindred spirits. Few fellow believers who were really willing to go out of their way to stick out their neck for the Apostle Paul. It's painful to say that. It's painful to think of him in this way, this hero of ours. It's not how we're accustomed to think about him. Either we think of him as so stout and strong that he wouldn't need anyone's company. He would be just as happy to go it alone, with or without companionship, as long as he knew that he was serving the Lord. And we might also think it unthinkable that anyone would abandon the great apostle, that anyone would ever let him down or fail him, that everybody would be willing to support him and care for him and visit him and defend him, no matter the cost to them. If anyone would have had others who did that for them, it would have been Paul. Who would not be proud to visit him in prison? But we would be wrong on both counts. Paul did experience loneliness and isolation. He did long for human companionship. And he was abandoned and forsaken by others who failed him at this crucial time in his life, just when he needed them the most. It's painful, but it's true. Friend, if you have ever felt such emotions as loneliness and isolation and abandonment, I want you to know you are not the first. A Christian as great as Paul, a saint as great as David, felt such things. And I want to add to that and say that it is not sinful to have these experiences. For even our Lord Jesus was betrayed by friends and family, experienced his own closest friends failing him at the hour of his greatest need. And Jesus knew the feelings of being forsaken even as he hung on the cross. So remember this, beloved. Jesus has not asked you to go anywhere that he has not himself gone already for you. But one of the few friends that Paul could trust had been Timothy. At one point, back in Philippians, he said of Timothy that he has, quote, no one else who is truly like-minded except for Timothy, and that when it all came down to it, everyone else sought their own interests, even Christians in the kingdom, but not Timothy. He was Paul's son in the faith. He was his most trusted friend and fellow worker and Christian brother. If you've ever had a relationship like that, where a brother or sister in Christ could simply refresh you just by their presence with you and build you up in the Lord, if you have, you are blessed, truly. That is what Timothy was to Paul. So it should come as no surprise that Paul begs Timothy to be diligent and to come to see him as quickly as he possibly can. He doesn't know how much time he has, and now he needed him more than ever. Notice why. Verse 10. A man named Demas, who we understand to be a former fellow worker, has forsaken Paul. And further, he says of him that he, Demas, has loved this present world. Now, what a telling description. There was an older song about this, but we speak of someone's true colors. You know that saying? Someone shows their true colors at last. Here was a man who apparently once accompanied Paul and helped Paul in ministry and worked alongside Paul in the churches. But now, in Paul's hour of great need, he abandoned him. And why? Because he loved this present world. Paul speaks this way often. Categories of love. What do you love? Whom do you love? What do you love the most? People at the end of the day either love God and his son Jesus Christ, or they love the world. They may be in church for a while, but time will prove the truth. It always does. This man, Demas, likely was unwilling to associate with Paul now that Paul was in prison. Because to do so, to come see him, to bring him food, to bring him provisions, to come and sit with him and to pray with him, meant that one would risk being associated with Paul and therefore come under the suspicion of the authorities and be subject to the same interrogations and investigations and alleged crimes of the apostle. And apparently, with a few exceptions, this became the norm. People wouldn't come to see Paul because of the fear that they might get on the bad side of the Romans. So much for the courage and boldness and love that we so often associate with believers in history. Now, were there great examples of courage and of love? Of course there were. But one is almost ready to think of them as the exception rather than the rule, according to Paul's letters. But isn't this the truth, dear friends? Men and women love this present world more than they do the kingdom of God and the world that is to come. And that's true sometimes, even of once professing Christians. It's why they fall away. It's why they don't hold firm and endure until the end. Sooner or later, it will come out what the truth is. And so I might take this occasion to ask you, dear friend, are there some ways, perhaps, in which the world is getting its hooks into you? Some way or some ways in which the world is getting a hold on you, tempting you to love it, to love this present world and its offerings with a greater love than the love you have for Jesus Christ. It's a real thing. It's a real danger for our hearts. But ask the Lord to search you on this. How might the world be latching on to your soul? Now, apparently not all of these men had fallen away. We read next about a Crescens who had departed for Galatia. Nothing negative is said of him. And of course, Titus, who left for Dalmatia. This is the ancient Roman word for that region, that territory that is near to my heart. It is across the Adriatic from Italy. It is what would eventually become now the former Yugoslavia, where my mother is from. That is Roman Dalmatia. Now, you usually associate Titus with the island of Crete, where he had once been a minister. But apparently by this time, his assignment at Crete was finished, and he was now across the Adriatic from Italy, establishing the churches in ancient Roman Dalmatia. Titus had not forsaken Paul. He was simply hard at work elsewhere, doing kingdom work for the glory of God. But nevertheless, you can see, can't you, that Paul is suffering from isolation. He is not absolutely friendless, but some of his closest associates had left the work of the gospel. Others had gone on other assignments. And one man, in whom Paul had long invested affection and confidence, had deserted the ship. I remember years ago, before I was a minister, when we were still in Michigan, I sat in our pastor's office, and he was telling me about a very troubling case in the church. He withheld any names, but there was a man in the church who had committed adultery. He had abandoned his wife. He had abandoned his children. The elders were apparently investing massive amounts of time and energy to urge the man to repent and to be reconciled to the church and his family. But the man steadfastly refused. And I remember thinking to myself as I sat there listening to this story, no, that can't be. That can't be. And not in this church, it can't be. And yet it happens. Anyone who has served in ministry for any length of time discovers this. Former pastoral colleagues who are no longer serving the Lord, some of whom are no longer walking with the Lord, some of whom completely disappear, and we have no way of finding them. There are men who walk out on their wives, wives who walk out on their husbands, men and women, we have seen this, who will not give up a sexually immoral relationship in order to be right with the church. At our former church, there was a very sweet, dear young couple we had come to love very much. The husband had become, as a rather young man, an elder in our congregation. They just got up and left and got divorced. I had no idea anything was wrong. No idea there was a troubled marriage. Beautiful family, beautiful home. I've seen a man turn on me from an ardent supporter to a vocal critic, a hostile opponent, so easily offended by the smallest of things. Who can say what is behind all of this? I can imagine that Timothy probably knew these men that Paul is mentioning. Perhaps he reads here about Demas's fall for the first time and sits there reading and rereading what we now call verse 10 over and over. Demas? Demas? I can't believe it. I never saw that coming. He seemed so committed. But instead of eagerly awaiting the appearing of the Lord, he proved himself to be in love with this present world. And of course, Paul doesn't say that Demas got this present world, only that he loved it. That's the great irony of it all. Love your life, love this world, and you will lose it all. Hate your life and this world for Jesus' sake, and all will be given to you. Well, verse 12, I should say 11, only Luke is with me. You know Luke. We cannot say whether Luke had occasion to visit Paul from time to time, or if somehow he was a fellow prisoner there in his prison cell. But remember that by now Paul and Luke had spent a considerable amount of time together. Luke, you remember, had accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys the entire second half of the book of Acts. It may have been the case that Luke actually penned as a secretary to Paul this letter to Timothy as Paul dictated it under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And then this. How surprising. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. This is another wonderful human element in this story. And it tells us that by the grace of God, reconciliation is possible. Do you remember what had happened back in the book of Acts? Paul and Barnabas, and what we would call the first missionary journey of Paul, traveled together as fellow workers and had brought Barnabas's nephew, John Mark, along with them. And in time it seemed that young John Mark grew tired of the work, that he became discouraged, that he petered out, that he quit, and that he went home. And after some time had passed, Barnabas, who was a family member, you remember, to John Mark, was willing to forgive Mark's former failures and his weaknesses and bring him along on a future missionary journey. To which Paul said, absolutely not. He's weak. He quit before. He put his hand to the plow and then he looked back. He's not coming. And this occasion in Acts 15 became a sad and disappointing occasion for Paul and Barnabas to split from one another. But now, look at what is said by the great apostle of Mark. Get Mark. Bring him along. He too is useful to me for ministry. Friends, reconciliation is possible. It's proof that the rift between Paul and Barnabas was healed. It's a reminder that our views of others can change. They can improve in time. Mark had petered out. He quit and went home. Barnabas thought he learned his lesson. Paul didn't. But now Mark is part of the apostles' entourage again. And not just a part, a valued associate. Now, Tychicus, verse 12, was one who would carry Paul's letters to their intended destination. He's the one who likely delivered this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. And he would become Timothy's replacement, we think, there in Ephesus when Timothy left to come to see Paul in Rome. And we don't know much about this Carpus, verse 13, either. But here is a moving account of Paul's last days. As winter approached, he knew that he would become cold there in that dark prison. No offense intended, but older folks, often more frail, more vulnerable to the cold. Likely there would be no fire to warm him in this stone cell. So he asks for his cloak that he might be warmed in the winter, as well as his books and parchments. It's remarkably similar to a letter William Tyndale would write from prison. "I beg your lordship," Tyndale wrote, "and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here for the winter, you will request the commissary to be so kind as to send me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head and am afflicted by a perpetual cough which is most increased in this cell. A warmer cloak also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth too to patch my leggings. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. And also I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is wearisome sitting alone in the dark." But most of all, Tyndale wrote, "My Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart." How remarkably like Paul's last words here. A desire for clothing, for warmth, and books for study. Verse 14, Alexander, the coppersmith. We don't know the details. He may have been someone who was excommunicated by Paul, but apparently this man had a personal vendetta against Paul. Most men just leave the church and never come back when they hate the preacher. But others make it their personal mission to destroy him. That was Alexander. Now, he may have had something to do with Paul's second arrest. He may have been the informant who brought Paul to the attention of the authorities. This may have happened in Troas, verse 13, causing Paul to leave all his possessions there. And if so, this would function, understandably, as a warning to Timothy. Be on guard, Timothy. If as you travel from Ephesus to Rome and you pass through Troas on your way, be on guard against this man. That's what he tells him in verse 15. Now, history is full of that kind of intrigue. Men turn on former friends. They turn them into the authorities. It's why Martin Luther's friends staged a mock kidnapping. That was to save Luther. They didn't trust Luther's supporters. Tyndale, by the way, the one who wrote that letter I read a moment ago, had been turned in by a friend who informed the authorities of his whereabouts. But notice verse 15, you must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Wow! Paul and Timothy could not get through to everyone. It really is the Holy Spirit who reaches the human heart. But this man, Alexander, is an avowed enemy of the gospel. He's not just an unbeliever, but a threat to the church. And so Timothy, as he travels toward Rome, must be aware of him. Finally, verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, Paul says, but all forsook me. Now, what he has in mind here would have been like a first preliminary hearing before a trial. Paul doesn't name the specific charges of crimes leveled against him, but we do know that Christians in the first century were routinely charged with, among other accusations, atheism, ironically enough, treason against Rome, hatred of the human race, and crimes against humanity. Paul would have been able to defend himself. He would have been able to hire an advocate to counsel him, and he would have been able to bring witnesses to speak on his behalf. But among all those who may have spoken or even appeared at his defense, no one was willing. Just ponder that for a moment, would you? If it became illegal to be a Christian or to preach the gospel, and the pastor was thrown in prison and brought to trial, would you speak at his defense? If you knew that doing so would implicate you and that you might be next, you had a family to feed and a reputation to uphold, would you? You'd love to say that you would. But not so fast, right? The fear that kept them away was apparently different from the malice of Alexander. And so rather than speaking of coming judgment, as Paul had with the case of Alexander, Paul was quick to ask for their forgiveness. That's because these believers were not malicious, but weak. This became Paul's Gethsemane, deserted by his friends, facing alone the agony of the prospect of death. So you have this very human portrait, do you not? Isolation, abandonment, betrayal, malice, and of course the fear and weakness of believers. It's the church as it really is. The Christian life and human life as it really is, not a plasticized version of it. And because we exist on a very narrow razor's edge, it is a very good thing that we are kept by the power of God. Remember the hymn writer? The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. One final thing I'd like you to see, and then we close. Paul, at this point in his life, near the very end of his life, even though in prison, even though hampered by circumstance, is still remarkably active and engaged in kingdom work and kingdom concerns. It's remarkable to me. He's moving pieces on the chessboard. You come here. You go there. Bring this. Beware of this. May God judge such a one. May God forgive others. And beloved, I bring this to your attention because there are those who check out of life and they phone it in at the end, as we say. They settle for life on the couch with the television. But here is a man about to die, but fully engaged, fully active, fully exercised for the kingdom of God. Still leading, even from prison. And here is a man who's been forsaken, who's been let down, but this has not caused him to give up on humanity, to give up on people, and to give up on the church, or to give up on God. We meet people all the time, you have, who tell us this: I got hurt by the church. I got injured by a pastor or an elder. And many of them can never bring themselves to forgive. And they hold a grudge the rest of their lives. And they never go back to church. Now, I suppose if anyone had a right to think that way, it was Paul. Now, he didn't forget those who injured him. But he still had his large heart. He still had faith in redeemed humanity. And most of all, faith in the Lord, that the Lord would bring all things in his life to a suitable conclusion for his own glory. I want a heart like that. I want Christian optimism like that. I want to love my brethren like that. I want to forgive the faults and weaknesses of others like that. I want faith like that. I want to end my life like that. God giving me strength. Not fading away, but strong and enduring at the end as well as at the beginning. Can it be? By the grace of God, it can be. Let's pray. We thank you again, our dear Father, for this rich, wonderful testimony. We thank you for the reality and the humanness of it all. And gracious God, we pray that you would give us such hearts, hearts to continue to hope and to continue to serve, to continue to believe, to forgive, to overlook faults. Oh, Father, would you bring us to the end of our days? And can we say that by the grace of God, we endured to the end? We thank you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.